are dismissed for Vine Life. And we are moving back into our study of Hebrews, which really elevates, it actually emphasizes the elevation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe more than any other book in the Bible. But I wanted to start this morning with a couple of questions. They should be fairly easy. There's artwork that goes along with them. So here's the question. If you were driving from here to Baltimore, which of these two would you rather use? The horse and buggy, my wife says that's fun, there's one in every crowd, or that, the horse and buggy, okay. You guys want to make your trip to Baltimore a weekend ordeal, okay, I see it, okay, here's one. Which would you rather have, yeah, but you got to clean up behind it. Which would you rather have, this or that? There is no hope for you people. Old school. Some of you guys really like nostalgia, and I get it, and you'll pick the old things for sure. I actually anticipated that. But most of us really practically want the updated models, because it's hard to do life in this world today without the updates. There's nothing wrong with the old. They serve their purpose for the time, but it's hard to get by with just those things today, even if we are kind of nostalgic about it. But that's a similar argument to the argument the writer of Hebrews will be making today in Hebrews chapter 7. Which model do you want? The old one, which, by the way, isn't going to get you where you need to go, or the new one? There's a new order, if you will. He's going to make a comparison. He's comparing Jesus and his ministry to the Old Testament priesthood and their ministry under the law, and it's really not much of a comparison. He's going to talk about the law a little bit. The law was good, but it can't save. The old priesthood served its purpose, but that purpose is past. We now have a better one. We have a new priesthood. Jesus is the high priest. It's a new order that he's talking about today, a better one. Why would you want to drive on 695 in a horse and buggy? So the title of today's message is Jesus, the Priest of the New Order. And the new order is actually an old order. It's replacing the Levitical priesthood, but as our writer has been telling us, it goes back further. It's a priesthood along the lines of Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews has been ramping us up for chapters to talk about Melchizedek. The day has arrived. Today we talk about Melchizedek. So we should probably start this morning in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14 is where we get the bulk of our Old Testament information about Melchizedek. So as you're turning to Genesis chapter 14, and I'll begin in verse 18 when we read, I just want to give a quick note of context for what's happening in Genesis 14. This is after Abraham and Lot had divided their resources and went their separate ways in the land. And there were these kings. There were four kings who kind of invaded, and they went to war with five kings. And the four kings won, beat the five kings into submission, and took a lot of the spoils and plunder with them. Among the spoils and plunder taken was Abraham's nephew, Lot. So, hearing of this, Abraham mobilized his men and those who were close by in his area, and he went and waged war. He attacked the four victorious kings, and Abraham won the battle. And so, after he wins the battle, some of the kings of the plains come out to meet with him. Two guys in particular come out. One is the king of Sodom, and Abraham doesn't want much to do with that guy. The other is the king of Salem, and he's a man named Melchizedek. One of the most mysterious people, I think, in all of Scripture. a man named Melchizedek. And here's the account of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek in Genesis 14, I'll start in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that was the leader of the four kings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He was not from Abraham's line. He was not Jewish. He was living in the land of Canaan and was an actual priest of the true God. That's why the God Most High is there. He was a true priest of the true God. I mean, there were a lot of priests in the land, but they were priests to various gods. This one was priest of the true God. You know it's the same God because he says so in the next verse, verse 19. He, being Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Now the he there being Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. Now that's not a lot of information. That's pretty much all we get about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. The next time we run into this man is hundreds of years later. David, writing in Psalm 110, he says this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm. It's God speaking to Messiah. It's the famous psalm. It's the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand psalm, the one that Jesus used to confound the Pharisees and really throw them into a tizzy, and they couldn't answer the question. And we see this verse several times in the book of Hebrews. In fact, you're going to see this verse twice just in Hebrews chapter 7 today. But this is it. We get three verses in Genesis and one verse in Psalms from David. And that's all the Old Testament information that we get about this guy, Melchizedek. In fact, that's all we get about him until we get to the book of Hebrews, and this is just an aside, it really speaks to the unity and divine authorship of the scriptures. Because Melchizedek has very little reason to be mentioned in Psalms or in Genesis if God, who wrote the entire Bible through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if God had not intended Moses to put him in there so that the writer of Hebrews could bring him back in hundreds of years later. The Bible has 66 different books, 40-some different authors, but there really is one author. He's got one message running through the whole thing. But Melchizedek in the New Testament, he plays a big role here, especially in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first three verses to start. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." We'll stop there right now. The writer is giving us kind of an introduction to who Melchizedek is here in the book of Hebrews, and he may have to do that because, you know, Melchizedek isn't a huge Old Testament character. He might need to introduce him even to his audience who were definitely Jewish. They would be familiar with the Old Testament, but they wouldn't have any idea of the significance of this man. And there are some things about Melchizedek that the writer of Hebrews wants us to know. he wants us to understand. The first of which is that he is king and priest. King and priest, priest and king. Now that's important, and it's different from anything else Israel has ever known. In the Old Testament, there were both kings and priests, but they were never the same man, never the same guy. Priests, they came from the tribe of Levi. The high priest came through Aaron's family. The kings came through the tribe of Judah, and those tribes didn't mix to produce a priest king. That wasn't something that was done. The only king that wasn't from Judah, well, the northern kings had their own lines, but it wasn't Levi. The first king of the United Nations, Saul, he was a Benjamite, but he had the kingdom taken from him, so he hardly counts here. But Judah is the line of the kings. Remember, the covenant was made with David. There'll be a man on your throne. It's David's throne that is the enduring throne. That's the tribe of Judah. So they had a little bit of separation of church and state thing going on there in Israel at the time, though not really. There was a king, by way of example. There was a king later, the king of Judah. His name was Uzziah, who he was a fairly good king for most of his reign. But there towards the end, he got, I guess, a little, excited about his power. And he went into the temple to burn incense, which was a priestly function. And the priests all went in after him, like begging him, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Before he could get to do it, God struck him with leprosy. You're not a priest. You don't get to perform a priest's function. So understand, and he spent the rest of his life kind of in, well, leprosy. He was in isolation and disgrace. The point being, there were no king priests. There were no priest kings in Israel. This is a new thing. It's a new concept that's being introduced here. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, the true God. And he's a priest and a king. The second thing that the writer of Hebrews wants us to know is that he received tithes from Abraham. Abraham paid him a tenth. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a few verses. But Abraham willingly gave him a tenth of the spoils, which he would not have been obligated to do. He didn't give a tenth to the king of Sodom, certainly. But he gave him to Melchizedek because as a priest of the Most High God, Abraham was giving God the glory for the victory. So Abraham paid him tithes. He's a king and a priest, and his name has significant meaning. There's significance in the name. Now, we're familiar with the fact that Hebrew names often are a reflection of the individual's character. Like in the Old Testament, Nabal, it means foolish one, fool. And Nabal certainly, he lived up to that name. There's some significance in the name Melchizedek. In this case, his name itself means king of righteousness. And he was also king of Salem, which what translated would mean he's king of peace. King of righteousness and king of peace. Yes, it's fair to make those comparisons between him and Jesus, who is our, they're pretty obvious. Jesus is our Prince of Peace, who lived a righteous life so that he's able to impart his righteousness to us who, haven't lived righteous lives. That these two are together, I don't think is a coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence anywhere in Scripture when you see peace and righteousness together, because honestly, Scripture tells us we begin life kind of as God's enemies. Our unrighteousness makes us enemies of God. The only way to have peace with God is, to have righteousness. It requires righteousness. We don't have that in and of ourselves. That's why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to us in order to have peace with God. So his name is significant. The fourth thing is he's a different lineage. Here's where things can get a little fuzzy sometimes. We know nothing about who Melchizedek's parents were. We know nothing about who his children were. We don't even know if he had any children or if he was married. Some take this verse to mean that Melchizedek was immortal and never died. Some think that he is an angelic being. Others think that he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And there's one rabbinic tradition that identifies him as Shem, one of the sons of Noah. If the timelines, if the genealogies in Genesis are complete, then Shem could potentially have lived to the lifetime of Jacob, so that would have been a possibility. The problems with all of those positions are these. The problem is with Shem is that we know his genealogy. It's right there in Scripture. We know who his parents were. We know who he fathered, so that would seem to rule him out. If this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, then it seems odd that the author would say that he was made like the Son of God rather than just saying he is the Son of God. And if this was an angel, it would be the first and only time an angel served as a priest. It would be such an anomaly as to require explanation. It's much better to see Melchizedek as what's called a type of Christ. Now, a type is an Old Testament person, thing, or practice that prefigures something in the New Testament. Usually that something would be Jesus, like the Passover lamb, prefigures Christ as the Lamb of God. There, the snake, the bronze serpent that Moses made and put up on a pole so if people looked at it in faith, they wouldn't die from the snake bites. That's a type of Christ. A type now will prefigure, but only in a specific way. Only specifically. No one would look at the type of the snake, for instance, and say that Jesus was made of bronze. So understand, there's only a level on which that's supposed to work. And typology can be overdone, so I don't like to use it that much, but I don't think you can get away from it with Melchizedek. I think that's what this is. It's not that Melchizedek wasn't a real man. He was. And as a real man, he was appointed once to die, just like every other real man, and he did. The type is that there's no record of his ancestry. There's no record of his death or his progeny. So as far as the record is concerned, he had no beginning, he had no end. So in that respect, he is a type of Jesus who has always existed as the second person of the Trinity and always will exist as the second person of the Trinity. So he will hold the priesthood forever. That would be compared to the Levites, who were all part of a well-known genealogy. In fact, you didn't get to be a priest unless you can prove your genealogy. Melchizedek's is unknown and open-ended. So with all this in mind, the writer is going to argue that Jesus' priesthood is better than the entirety of the Jewish priesthood. And from verses 4 through 25, the argument will go roughly like this, and it's going to be roughly. Using some deductive reasoning, it'll be Melchizedek is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. His high priesthood is greater than Aaron's. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus will be superior to the whole Levitical system. And the writer does something in these next couple of chapters. Actually, he's been doing it all along. Something I've seen in the New Testament a lot. I've seen Paul use it, Peter to a lesser degree, in that he will make his point, and then he'll move on to the next point, and then he'll circle back to the first point. So the line of reasoning, we like to think very linearly. We like bullet points, we like outlines, we like straight thinking. But they often thought and argued like this. It goes at the circles that go along a line, a progression. And so for that reason, some of the things that we're going to cover over the rest of this next chapter, I'm not going to exposit as completely and thoroughly as I could the first time I hit them, because we're going to see them again. So if you think it's moving fast, just understand the topics are coming back. With that said, the overarching theme of verses 4 through 10 is that Melchizedek is greater primarily because Abraham tithed to him. Abraham tithed. This is going to be fuller explanation of the tithing thing. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So what he's saying is, essentially, think about it, folks. How great was this man that Abraham, our ancestor, the patriarch, the one whom God called out from Ur, the one who was father of the Jewish people, the one to whom the promises were made, how great must this man have been that Abraham paid him a tithe? Now, considering that Abram had just defeated these kings who had just defeated all these other kings, he had quite a load. I mean, he had a lot of spoils to tithe from. This was probably a fairly large amount that he gave to Melchizedek compared to the current priesthood. The Levitical priests are by law to collect a tenth from their brethren. Israelites, descendants of Abraham, they're collecting from their brethren. A tenth. But there's multiple priests. Here's just one. The other thing is, let me say this, because I just want to say this about the dating here. This whole argument is one of the reasons why we know that Hebrews was written prior to AD 70. You know, sometimes you hear folks who will date things late and they'll talk about things, and sometimes events in history and the argument of the book can actually help you date it, at least in general. If the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, if it was not there and the priesthood was not functioning when this book was written, that would be part of the argument. He would be saying, yeah, see, it's not even happening today. He's not. So we have to be talking about a time that's prior to AD 70. But see, Jesus here, getting back to the text, he is greater because he is still ministering. The Levites aren't. Jesus is still ministering. The Levites aren't. So if we're after AD 70, you know, that wouldn't be the case. But back to verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Melchizedek, who doesn't have a genealogy, so he didn't come from the line of priests. He's not from Abraham. He collected a tithe from Abraham and blessed him. And just to stick the landing, the writer adds verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's a general rule of thumb. The greater blesses the lesser. It usually doesn't work that the other way around, unless it's the case of us blessing God, but that's really not us bestowing anything on him, just giving him glory that he's due. He's not gaining anything from us, just we're recognizing his glory. But typically, the greater blesses the lesser. You know, in those days, that's how it worked. You know, the king would bless his subjects. In Genesis, Jacob blessed his children. Isaac had a blessing that he bestowed, should have been on Esau, but it was bestowed on Jacob. The greater bestows the blessing. So this puts Melchizedek clearly in the position of being greater at that point. In this case, verse 8, in this case, mortal men would receive tithes. But in that, notice the plural there, mortal men would receive tithes. In the Levitical priesthood, there was a plurality of them. But in this, men received tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Again, we see that type thing again, that Melchizedek's priesthood lives on, because there's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, they were all temporary. They die. They needed to be replaced. They couldn't claim to be without genealogy. You saw it there. We know they died. The type goes on. The idea goes on. So verses 9 through 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. One last point about the tithing thing. Levi, the father of the priestly order, in a manner of speaking, he paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was present in his father when Abraham did. Now that sounds a little weirdish to us. But to the Jewish people of the day, it didn't. Because they believe very strongly in racial solidarity. They believe there is a strong physical connection between a person and their ancestors. And this is just one example of those things. So that by paying tithes, it involved not just the patriarch Abraham, but all of his descendants, including Levi, who is the father of the priesthood. So the father of the priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, who would be the greater? Melchizedek would be the greater. He would be greater than the Aaronic priesthood because he received those. So now the argument's going to move past the tithing, or the case is going to move past the tithing section. So we get into verses 11 through 25. The main point here is going to be that Jesus is of the order of the Melchizedek and it has replaced the Aaronic order. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. He's along that type, and he has replaced the Levitical order, the Aaronic order, which would represent the high priest. He's replaced them, and watch the argument here. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So quickly, if perfection, completion, think of perfection here in terms of completion. If completion is found in the Aaronic order, then why the need for another? Why would Jesus have come? Why would we need Melchizedek's order? Why Jesus? Why? Why? Well, that's a good question. And he's going to answer that, beginning in verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. That's fascinating. That's interesting. When the priesthood changed from the Levites to Jesus, then a change in the law was required. And you're probably thinking, why would that might be? Well, why that might be? Well, that would be because the work of the Jewish priests was tied to the law. You couldn't separate them. They did what the law prescribed. The law required that there be priests. The law required someone had to offer the sacrifices, and the law required that they be priests. It all worked together, and those priests had to come from the tribe of Levi because that was written into the law. So if you change the priesthood, if you take it out of the tribe of Levi, if you change the priesthood, you have to change the law. Now what happened is that Jesus didn't change the law so much as he fulfilled the law when he came. Perfectly. And then he imputes his righteousness to those who have believed in him. He didn't do away with the law so much as he completed it because we couldn't. So there is now a new covenant in his blood, so we're not obligated to that old law. And the priesthood changed and our relationship to the law changed. We know the law had to change. That's the point he's making here. It had to change because now we have a priest who's not of the line of Levi, verses 13 through 14. For For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. No one from this tribe has ever been at the priestly altar before. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Moses did not, when he wrote the law, when God gave him the law to write, he did not set up a provision for any sort of priesthood out of the tribe of Judah. So now we have a priest, in fact, a high priest, who's from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, the law must change or have been fulfilled. He came from the kingly line, not the priestly line. Jesus is king-priest, priest-king, like Melchizedek. And like Melchizedek, his priesthood has no ending because it's based and rooted in life. It's based and rooted in life. Watch what he says in verses 15 through 17, his indestructible life, in fact. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, and here's Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its... I'll save verse 18 for later. We'll just look at verses 15 to 17. The point here is that Jesus is priest not by bloodline, we kind of knew that, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, the Levitical priesthood, under the law, you became a priest pretty much because you were in the line of priests. And you didn't have any physical blemish or outward blemish. Like if a priest, you know, if he was deformed or had some sort of skin disease or something, they couldn't serve as priests. You had to be without blemish. But that was all physical. It's about who you're related to and what you look like. With Jesus, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. In fact, you could potentially, under that priesthood, you could have a priest who didn't really particularly want to be a priest. Was not necessarily jazzed up about it, but that's what was expected of them, that they would be priests. Whenever I have a tall bottle, that is inevitable. But Jesus' priesthood is based on life, indestructible life, or that could be translated endless life. It's about who he is. Not what he looks like so much. It's not physical lineage or appearance. And who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. In fact, if you want to talk about life, he's the bread of life. He's the way and the truth and the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, right? From John. Jesus is life. He is the giver of life. The point is, his priesthood is permanent because he is life, indestructible life. He lives endlessly. Jesus' priestly ministry is permanent. It comes from who he is, whereas the other priestly ministry was temporary and based on legalities, if you will, physical traits and genealogy. Jesus' priesthood is a different priesthood. It's a perfect priesthood. It's a complete priesthood. And he brought about some changes in relationship to the law or in reference to the law. Not changes in the law or changes to the law, because he fulfilled it, but changes in reference to the law, which is what verses 18 and 19 talk about. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Set aside the former commandment, the law, the Mosaic law, because it was weak and useless, it was set aside. I actually read that, and if it wasn't in Scripture, I would have had a problem with that statement. And so we should probably talk about it. to understand what he's saying. Because the law was given by whom? God, thank you. It was given by God. Was the law weak and useless? That depends on what point you're going for. You know, as Jesus himself said, not one jot, not one tittle of the law is going to pass away. Not one jot. It's all going to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled by Jesus. So how can the writer of Hebrews say that it was weak and useless? Well, it's about perspective. What are you looking for from the law? What was the purpose of the law? Purpose of the law, we know from the New Testament in several places, Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh, that would be us, flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law tells us what sin is. Two chapters later in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law was given to tell us what sin is and to show us the scope of sin, how much and how rampant sin is. The law was given to point it out and to show us that we have no possibility, no hope of keeping God's law. Paul says in the book of Galatians, it was a tutor, a pedagogos, a tutor that was to school us, to prepare us for the way of Christ. In that purpose, the purpose of showing us what sin is and reminding us how far short we fall, the law was perfect and it was effective. However, in terms of saving us and making us acceptable to God, it was weak and useless. The law cannot save us. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since, and here's the line, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one. No one. No one. The law makes nothing perfect, yet we know somebody who does. Therefore, he is superior to the law. That makes him way better than any priest descended from Aaron. He brought us, the text here says, a better hope. He brought himself salvation, and it's through him that we can draw near to God. Under the Levitical sacrificial system, you didn't draw near to God. The best you could do was cover your sins. It's like sweeping them under the rug, you know, but you didn't draw near to him. You couldn't go in behind the veil. That would be death to you, even if you've done your sacrifices. Only the high priest could do that one time a year. God was still very far off, and things had to die just to cover your sin, just to cover it over temporarily. We have to understand how the law worked, because sometimes we're tempted to think that we need to follow the Old Testament law, all of it. Now, there are Christian-esque groups that, you know, they meet on Saturday because they think we need to still keep the Sabbath, or that we still need to follow the dietary laws. No need for that. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The moral principles from the Old Testament that God wants us to adhere to have been reiterated in the New Testament. And by the way, the Sabbath isn't one of those. It's why we can meet on Sundays. It's actually better for us to meet on Sundays because Jesus rose on a Sunday. There's more parallelism in that. That's more poignant for us than Saturday. Saturday points to the law. Sunday points to Jesus. And we don't follow the law out of compulsion. We do good things, and we do good things, because we seek to please God out of the new heart that he's created in us. Because we know we have a better hope, a better expectation, because it's rooted in Jesus. Because now we can, in prayer, go behind the veil. And we can go right to Dad and talk to him. We can go right to God. Verses 20 through 22. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who had said to him, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Again, with Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord swore an oath. The Lord doesn't swear that often, but we established a couple weeks ago, when he does, you can believe it's going to happen. Jesus became priest because God swore that he would be. He will follow through with that. And what's more, the Aaronic priest apparently became priest without an oath, just by physical descent and physical appearance. No oath. But Jesus is high priest by oath of God. God swore that he was going to be, and that he was going to be forever. Not just you're going to be the high priest, you're going to be the high priest forever. So which one of those carries more weight? How much weightier is his position, knowing that, you know, it's based, A, on his life, the fact that he is eternal life, and how about the fact that God swore an oath? Which would you rather lean on? Which would you rather grab onto? That's essentially the question the writer of Hebrews is asking, because his people are, the original audience is thinking, leaning towards maybe reverting back into Judaism, which can't save them. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. He himself said this is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant, just quickly, Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He will write it on their heart, our heart. We too, by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ, we are new creations in Christ, given new hearts. There's a thing inside of us that wants to please God. That's a better covenant. It's a better covenant. It's better in part because of the nature of it, and it's better in part because of the priest of that covenant, who is a priest forever. Doesn't end. The original audience to this letter of Hebrews, the Jews there most likely thought that the Aaronic priesthood was never going to come to an end. They would soon discover that wouldn't be the case. But God had never said that that was going to last forever. He never told anybody. That was not a promise that he made. It was not anywhere like the promise he made when he swore Jesus would be priest forever. And the writer of Hebrews just continues to drive that point home, the permanence of the ministry here. Verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me read again. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near. He is able to save forever. Those priests were temporary. And there was a plurality of them. There were a great many of them, in fact, because they had a 100% turnover rate. Everybody died at one point or another and needed to be replaced. But Jesus holds on to that permanently. And because he is able to hold on to that permanently, he can save forever those who believe in him, because he is there at the right hand of God making intercession for them. Right there at the throne. Now, this word forever is interesting. The NASB translates it forever. If you're using the ESV, you might have gotten confused because it uses to the uttermost. I actually like the NIV translation here best. It says completely. He's able to save completely. Forever places the emphasis on time. To the uttermost kind of catches the meaning, but the language is archaic. Completely speaks not just about time, but also about scope. Not just about time and scope, but also finality of the event. Because he is your priest, ministering forever, he can completely save you and I. Thoroughly save you and I. He doesn't have to hand the job off to anybody else. Doesn't need any help. He's not going to retire. He is perfect. He is perfect. And just to complete the chapter, verses 28 through, or 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. He is the perfect high priest. He spent time with sinners, but he didn't become like them. They didn't rub off on him so much. He was perfect. He was holy, morally pure. Morally pure, like no man has ever been morally pure before. Innocent, not guilty, guiltless, not guilty of any infraction, not even the smallest. Fulfilled the law, every jot, every tittle. Undefiled, free from any stain or blemish. He didn't have to make sacrifices for himself. Every other high priest, every other priest had to make sacrifices for himself because they're not holy. They weren't innocent or undefiled. The Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make sure he offered his own sacrifices before he could go into the Holy of Holies. He wouldn't dare do that without, because he wasn't perfect. But Jesus, no, he didn't have to make those sacrifices. He wasn't a man appointed by the law. He was a son appointed by God. And don't let that end there, made perfect, throw you. That talks about not his person, but his ministry. The ministry was made perfect in the sense that it was made complete when he was resurrected. His person has always been perfect and forever will be so. So just to summarize the argument of the last part of the chapter there, Jesus is a better high priest. He's superior to anything the law has to offer because he's in the type of Melchizedek. He has endless life. Endless life. He's the source of life. He's a better hope. He's a better hope. He's there by the will of God. It's grounded in an oath. His ministry is eternal, an eternal ministry of intercession. And he is the perfect high priest. He is perfection. Now, so what do we care? Why does this matter to us? Despite all the difficult passages in Hebrews, and there are some difficult passages in Hebrews that make it seem like we can lose our salvation, this book, above any other book in the New Testament canon, makes it clear how secure eternity is for a believer in Jesus Christ. Because it's about Jesus, not about us. It's up to him to keep us. Because of the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Once you have trusted him, he is your priest forever, interceding before you before the throne of God forever, able with in his divine life to complete your salvation. Who is going to take that away from him? What is it that we actually have to worry about? One scholar this week put it this way. He said of the book of Hebrews in general and of this passage specifically, he said there are two rules that are made very clear. Two rules, and only two rules. Number one, it's all about Jesus. Number two, see rule number one. Look, folks, you and I aren't usually tempted to fall back into Judaism. That's not a temptation that we usually run across. That's what's happening to the audience of this letter. But we can be tempted to lean into legalism. In fact, we can be tempted to lean into paganism. We do that. We can be tempted to move into our own way of doing things, at least for a while. The question is, what are you going to trust? What are you going to trust in to make you acceptable to God that is better than Jesus? What's going to get that job done more efficiently than him? Actually, other than him, what's going to get that job done at all? We can immerse ourselves in whatever we want to. We can think that our works are going to save us. They're not. We can immerse ourselves in self-autonomy and self-pleasure for a season. You know, we can do that because for the pleasures of sin, you know, sin seems pleasurable for a season. But what happens when the season passes? And it does for everybody. What happens then? We're not endless. He is. You can trust in your good works. You can do that, hoping the cosmic scale skips or tips in your favor that you've done enough good things. But the law tells us that won't happen, ever. That's not going to happen. But there is a man who is a source of life and hope, and he will not fail. He is interceding for you now by the power and will of God, because he is God. Do not settle for horse and buggies. Seriously, don't settle for cheap imitations. Don't settle for old models. It's all about Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He can promise rest because he offers life. And he is fully able to keep what you and I have entrusted to him against that day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, he is there interceding for you now, and he won't stop. What's left for us is to lean into him and to grab onto him and to not let go with all of our strength until we are with him. Because there's nothing like him. I don't know what I'm going to preach next week, because that's a good summary of the book of Hebrews, but you know, we'll find something. Actually, the argument will go on. He's going to talk about Jesus ministering in a better place. He's going to talk more about it being a better covenant. There's more good stuff to come, but understand the perfection, the completeness, and the surety of the person to whom you put your faith in, and hang on to him. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for these moments. We thank you for this challenging, challenging book. Father, I just pray for each one of us because, Lord, we live in this world that's constantly changing, often not for the better. It's confusing us. It's got us off balance. Lord, we are human. We are finite. We are weak. And sometimes we doubt. And sometimes we take matters into our own hands. And sometimes we stray away from Christ, thinking there's something else I should be doing. Father, I pray through your Spirit that you would just speak to us and remind us the infinite, glorious value of our Lord and Savior. Give us the strength to hold on to him. Give us the presence of mind to never let go. Give us the perseverance to stay with him through whatever happens, knowing that he's a better hope than anything else the world has to offer. Father, give us that strength. And Father, for anyone who's listening today or is here today who has not trusted Jesus with their soul for eternity, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to their hearts. Lord, what else is out there that is as sure as this? What else is out there that is as elevated and as powerful and as endless and is not going away and is there by the oath of God and is superior to every other religious system created by man? Well, this one wasn't created by man. Neither was Judaism, but Jesus is the fulfillment of your plan and so much superior to anything else that we can come up with. Father, just speak to such a one, remind them that they're a sinner. Father, and give them the faith to believe that Jesus died to pay the debt that they couldn't pay, to give them the life that he lived that they couldn't live, so that they could be forgiven and reconciled with God and have that hope of eternity. Father, may they just wherever they are bow their heads and ask you to save them, to say that, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. God, please save me. Father, I pray that you would draw someone to yourself today. And for the rest of us, Lord God, may we be strengthened, may we be encouraged, and may we do your will out of the new heart, the new creation that lives in us. And we pray these things this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.